In the original Star Wars movie, the bad guy, Darth Vader, is involved in a duel with the good guy, Obi-Wan Kenobi. And as things get tense and Obi-Wan is about to lose his life, he looks at Darth Vader, and he was originally Darth Vader's mentor. And he says to Darth Vader, "If you strike me down, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." Well, I'm not here to talk about Star Wars this morning, but I've always been told that a good Star Wars introduction is worth its weight in gold, so there it is. No, seriously. We're in 1 Corinthians 2 this morning, and we are going to see an infinitely more practical play out of that concept of, if you strike me down, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we talked about the fact that the gospel is counterintuitive to the world. That whether in the world of Paul's day, where you had Jews and Gentiles, Jews looking for a sign and Greeks looking for wisdom, where a crucified Messiah didn't fit either mold, or whether you're talking about 21st century Canada, the gospel is countercultural and counterintuitive. It just doesn't make sense from a worldly point of view. Paul continues in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to develop this theme. In this chapter, we will see him reflect on his time with them in Corinth, his intentionality on keeping it real, not pandering to society, but just preaching the cross, regardless of how that message was received. Then we will see him talk about what real wisdom is, that although the world doesn't view the message of the cross as wisdom, it really is. Opening verses of chapter 2, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This chapter begins with Paul reflecting on that period of time when he had first come to Corinth. His arrival in that city is recorded in Acts chapter 18. Now, in Acts chapter 17, in the earlier part of the chapter, we see Paul with Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. And Paul, as usual, is spreading the message of God. And he has great success among both Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews who did not believe got jealous. We talked about this a little bit in Bible class this morning, actually. The Jews who did not believe got jealous and caused a riot in the city, and Paul had to sneak out of the city in the middle of the night because it was just too dangerous. So he went on to Berea, and later on in Acts chapter 17, he's in Berea. The same thing happens. He has great success with Jews, with Gentiles, and guess what? The Jews from Thessalonica hear about this, and they come on down to Berea and cause the same problems there. So at this point, the Berean Christians send Paul on to Athens and keep Silas and Timothy back. And so here's Paul wandering Athens alone. And even there, he finds people to tell about God. And, of course, this culminates in his message at the Areopagus. And then he leaves there at the end of Acts 17, and he comes to Corinth. And he finds a Jew who's also a tent maker, because Paul is a tent maker. And he lives with Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And he starts what we call vocational ministry. He's tent making through the week. And only on the Sabbath does he go to the synagogue, where he will find God-fearing people that he can tell about Jesus. That is the weakness and fear and much trembling that Paul is talking about here at the beginning of this chapter. That's the drama that had unfolded in his life. And here he is all alone. He's not even with his team. Paul was in weakness and fear and much trembling. And yet even then, even though he's withdrawn from full-time work, he hasn't withdrawn from telling people about Jesus. And he says to the Corinthians here, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Nothing mattered to Paul as much as telling the story of Jesus, telling the story of the cross, telling the story of this crucified Messiah that made no sense to the Jews that were looking for a sign, that made no sense to the Greeks who were looking for wisdom. But Paul continued on in that steadied message. Now, the end of that story is eventually Silas and Timothy join Paul in Corinth, and the Bible says that the moment that they came, he quit tent making and devoted his full time to the ministry of the word. Never, ever lose sight of how important your encouragement is to someone else. It could be that that's why the Hebrew writer says that we shouldn't neglect meeting together. It could be that our presence here together is encouraging to each other, do you think? Never lose sight of the value of encouragement. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all that matters. Going on in verse 6, Paul says, still in 1 Corinthians 2, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of God imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay, so that's a large passage to be tackling, but It's important, especially in the face of opposition and ridicule from the world, that we always remember that the message that we have embraced is wisdom. People look at us, they call us stupid, they call us anything they want to. They intimidate us, or they try to intimidate us. But we have a message that, as foolish as it sounds to the world, is wisdom. We talked last time about the fact that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. But it's on a different plane. It's on a totally different mindset, so that the people of the world who are so impressed by their wisdom and their strength have no idea that there is this other plane in which the weakness and the foolishness is smarter and stronger than anything that the world can offer. So Paul says that this is wisdom. The world will tell us that it's not, but Paul says in verse 6, it is not a message of this age or of the rulers of this age. And that's okay, because the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. Why would we care? Why would we place any kind of importance on what those who are doomed to pass away think of the timeless wisdom that we have received from the Creator of the universe? If those who are doomed to pass away think that the message of the cross is foolishness, we choose to believe the author of the message of the cross, the author of the world, the one who is alone, immortal, eternal. Here's the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Let's get rid of this Jesus guy. He's causing problems. We're jealous. We don't like his message. Let's just get rid of him, and the problem is gone. This is what today's reading in Psalm 2 is about. Why do the nations rage and the peoples scoff in vain? They say, let's break our bonds asunder and let's get rid of this guy. And what's God's reaction to that? Psalm 2, verse 4, he laughs. Again in verse 4, he scoffs or mocks. You ever heard that phrase, when people make plans, God laughs? Well, even more so when people make plans against God. He thinks that's cute. Look at them making their plans against me. Then you know what happens? God gets mad. Verse 5, he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. These little ants running around down here that I created think that they're going to give me trouble? No, but you know what? I'll give them trouble. Here's the wisdom that comes from the Creator of the universe, as opposed or as contrasted with the wisdom that comes from the world. Let's arrange, right from the very beginning, right from before the creation of the world, for my son to go into the world and to die for people's sins, so that they can come to me. It's going to involve the death of my son, but that's okay, because I love the people that I am going to create, and I want them to have a way to come to me. And you know what? When the people of the world say, let's get rid of this guy, thinking that they are more powerful than Jesus, what happens is they're actually playing right into God's hand. It's not the only time we see that in Scripture. The Scripture's full of such examples. Think of Joseph when he was being brutalized by his brothers. His brothers thought they were getting rid of him. They were playing right into God's hand. Joseph said later on, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of lives." Even so, and much more so in this case, the nations of the world and the rulers meant it for evil, this killing of Jesus, this getting rid of the problem. But God meant it for good. They were playing right into God's hands. None of the rulers, verse 8, of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is back to our Star Wars reference. If you strike me down, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. That was true for Obi-Wan Kenobi. That is infinitely more true for the creator of the universe, who entered into his own creation and allowed himself to be killed. And the rulers of this age did not understand that by getting rid of him, they were playing right into the plans of God. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because they didn't want God's plan to succeed. If they knew that they were shooting themselves in the foot, they wouldn't have done that, of course. This is the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from God. Paul quotes, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him." God's wisdom, and we keep coming back to this over and over, is so extreme compared to anything the world has to offer that we can't even begin to comprehend the greatness of God's wisdom and the magnitude of God's power. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those that love him. We've heard this in the past. This verse, I think, is most often quoted with reference to heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not, you've heard that, haven't you? Nor has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love him. You know what? In the context here, I mean, it's probably true, but in context here, it's totally not what God is, what Paul is talking about. He's talking about God's wisdom.
My train of thought got derailed.
Not only because of the context that we're in, but also because of the very next verse. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. God hasn't revealed heaven to us yet, right? So this verse, although it probably is true about heaven, is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the wisdom of God that is so much beyond what we can imagine through our own human abilities that it's totally eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men. But God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. When we have been baptized, when the Holy Spirit enters our lives, we have that new dimension opened up to us whereby we can appreciate the wisdom that is God's. So that the derision from the world, so that their attempts to intimidate us just
trickle off of our back like water off a duck's back. It doesn't matter. These are people who are destined to pass away. We're all destined to pass away, right? But without God, these people are destined to pass away to a gloomy future in which we have no desire to participate. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And still in the same concepts, Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 11, 33 to 35, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid?" Paul is saying God is just so far beyond human reasoning. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Who has given God a gift that he deserves to be repaid? Nobody. Because God is that much greater than all of us. Nobody has understood the mind of the Lord. Nobody could possibly instruct him. And then Paul goes on and says, "But we have the mind of Christ." Oh my goodness. Did you know that you have the mind of Christ? The gifts God gives his children are absolutely astounding. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that we have the righteousness of God. Why shouldn't we have the mind of Christ as well? We as Christians, when we look in the mirror, need to be careful that what we see is not the broken down view of a human being. But that when we look in the mirror each morning or night or whenever, or even when we're not looking in the mirror and only thinking about ourselves, that we think about ourselves the way God thinks of us. As people with the righteousness of God, as people with the mind of Christ, as holy and dearly loved children of God. Are we flawed? Of course. Do we make mistakes? Of course. Does that change how God sees us? Not at all. God sees us as holy and dearly loved children. What does he do with those other things, the mistakes that we make, the flaws that we have? He doesn't see them because they are covered over with the blood of Christ. But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, how do we respond to all this? It's truly amazing that we have been given the mind of Christ, that we have at our grasp the timeless wisdom of God. How should we as Christians respond to such awesomeness? Well, number one, we respond with humility. We don't have this wisdom because we're so smart. We don't have this wisdom because we're so good. We have this wisdom because God has chosen to give it to his children. We respond not only with humility, but we respond with love to others. The wisdom of God is in large part the willingness to serve and to give of ourselves to others, to sacrifice for others. Even before Jesus came into the world, God prophesied about him in Isaiah, calling Jesus, "My servant. Behold, my servant will act wisely." Jesus came into this earth to be a servant.
He said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve by giving his life. After all, it's only through the giving of his life and his resurrection from the dead that we have the assurance of eternal life. As we are called to be transformed into the image of Jesus, it involves living as servants to the people around us, to humbly seek and bless the lives of others, to see people, to hear people, and to bless people. Jesus was introduced to Cornelius when Peter came down there by saying he was someone who went about doing good. We respond with humility. We respond with love to others. We respond with reverence and awe to God. It's one thing to intellectually acknowledge that God is greater than we are. That's easy to say, easy to believe, that he knows what is best. It's quite another to let that knowledge speak into the difficulties that come into our lives, especially the big ones. When troubles come our way, how do we respond? Why, God? It's not fair. Take it away. Do we really think that our problem has somehow escaped God? Like maybe he looked away for a moment like a distracted driver and Satan slipped a little something in our drink? If anyone deserved to escape the problems of this life, it was Jesus. And yet, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Even Jesus learned through what he suffered. If the master had to endure suffering, how much more the servants? The way that we approach difficulties in our lives speaks volumes to the people around us, especially the unbelievers. I had examples that I was going to cite of the type of response that has spoken so beautifully to me. But I put them aside in favor of a Facebook post that I encountered this week. One of my Facebook friends, someone I've not actually met in person, but who has been a part of the same singing school at Abilene that I was at a few years ago, posted on Thursday sharing something that his sister had said about her 2-year-old girl. We know that she is in God's hands no matter what happens. While I am struggling with not falling apart, she had received a really serious diagnosis. They didn't know whether she was going to live or die. And in the middle of all that is when she wrote this. While I am struggling with not falling apart over what's going on with my precious baby girl, I have been surrounded by a calm and peace that I can't explain in any other way except to say I know without a doubt God is here in this place with us, with this amazing medical team, and with our daughter Anna. She was his before she was ours. That is the kind of response that God calls us to have. If we truly believe that his ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Last night, my friend posted again, Anna has gone to be with Jesus. While we could easily grieve for the many years she should have lived,
Today we choose to praise God for the two that she was here with us. That's not a response that comes from humanity. That is a response that comes from a trust. Even when we don't understand, even when it makes no sense, that God's ways are higher than our ways. To add a little lightness, because that's all very heavy. I also read on Facebook a few weeks ago, you can trust the jigsaw puzzle maker to put all the pieces in the puzzle before they wrap it up. Can't you trust God to put all the pieces in your life correctly? If we can trust the maker of a jigsaw puzzle, when we open it up, we know every piece is going to be there. Can we not trust God through all the difficulties in our lives as well as all the blessings? Let's not lose sight of the fact that God also blesses us so richly, not only with the physical blessings that we enjoy, but with the fact that in Christ we enjoy every spiritual blessing. We respond to the greatness of God, to the wisdom, to the mind of Christ that he has given us, with humility, with love to others, and with reverence and awe to God. I would leave you with the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.